Gospel chapter 1, please. Matthew chapter 1. And we'll read from verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not, till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Luke's Gospel, please, chapter 1. And verse 30. And the angel, earlier we are informed that the angel was Gabriel, and the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever and ever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answering said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. No doubt the Lord will bless to us his precious word. We'll be looking at other passages as we proceed. As you know, we've been speaking on the subject of the Holy Spirit. The first week, what we looked at was the person of the Holy Spirit. We saw that the Holy Spirit was one in the Trinity. God is a triune being. Remember, we saw from Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And we saw that the name for God, Elohim, is in actual fact a plural word, not dual, but plural, speaking of God as a triune person. We saw, too, that the Holy Spirit is not only one in the Godhead, but he's an actual person. He's not just an influence. Only persons have emotions. And we read in Ephesians chapter 4, Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. We saw a number of other things, but for the sake of time, we'll leave it at that. Then we looked last week, or we started looking last week, at some of the functions of the Holy Spirit. We saw, first of all, the Holy Spirit in relation to the Word of God. That was our topic last week. Then today, we see the Holy Spirit in relation to Christ. Thirdly, the Holy Spirit in relation to the world. Then the Holy Spirit in relation to the believer. And lastly, the Holy Spirit in relation to the church. Last week, we looked at the subject of the Holy Spirit in relation to the Word of God. And we saw that holy men of God spoke as they were borne along by the Holy Spirit, so that the prophets of the Old Testament, as well as of the New Testament, were inspired by the Holy Spirit to write what they wrote. And we looked at a number of passages in that regard. For example, we read about David, that he He said, by the Holy Spirit, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. We saw again that we read the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah, and that statement appears a number of times in the book of Jeremiah. Then we saw too that in 2 Timothy chapter 3, we read, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And I sought to point out that that word for scripture is only ever used of divine writings. And so we looked at that same word in 2 Peter chapter 3, where Peter uses that word in relation to the writings of Paul. And so Peter was acknowledging that the things that Paul wrote were actually divinely communicated scripture. Paul himself says in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, if any man be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. So that the writers of both the Old Testament and the New Testament knew that they were divinely inspired in the things that they wrote. That being so, what we have here is a book that is true from cover to cover. There are so-called evangelicals today who will admit that the Word of God is inspired as to its doctrine, as to its theology, but they dispute the inspiration of Scripture when it comes to history and science. Well, surely the God who brought everything into existence knew exactly how it was brought into existence. If we cannot depend upon the Bible as being inspired in the matters of creation and in matters of history, how can we be sure that it's reliable in anything? So you either have to accept it all or you don't accept it at all. It's the divinely inspired Word of God. Now we come to the subject of the Holy Spirit in relation to Christ. And if you've got your outlines, you'll know that we're going to look first of all at the subject of the incarnation. Then we're going to look at the anointing of Christ at the time of his baptism. Then we're going to look at Christ as the vessel of the Spirit, so that we read of him being full of the Holy Spirit, we read of him being led by the Spirit, and we read of him returning in the power of the Spirit. First of all, then, in relation to the incarnation. It's interesting to see that of the four Gospels, only two of them actually give any of the history of the incarnation of Christ. Matthew, of course, and Luke. Mark doesn't even make the slightest reference to the incarnation of Christ. Mark starts out with Christ in his public ministry. There isn't even anything about the childhood of Christ in Mark's gospel. The reason for that, of course, is that Mark's perspective is that Christ is Jehovah's perfect servant or slave. And who's interested in the birth of a slave? I suppose, had they passports in those days, a slave wouldn't even have had a passport. They had no interest in the birth of a slave. And so there's no reference to the birth of Christ in Mark's gospel. Then again, when we come to John's gospel, the nearest thing we have to it is in John 1 and verse 14, where we read, the Word was made flesh, or better, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's the nearest thing you've got to the birth of Christ in John's gospel. It's not so much his birth that is in view, it's a change of state. The reason being, of course, John's perspective is that Jesus is the eternal Son of God. And as the eternal Son of God, he's without beginning of days and without end of life. So there's no reference to his birth in the Gospel by John. But both Matthew and Luke make reference to the birth of the Lord Jesus. Also, It's only Matthew and Luke that give us the genealogy of Christ. You'll notice, please, that the genealogy in Matthew's gospel is the genealogy traced through Joseph. Joseph was not the literal father of the Lord Jesus, but he certainly was the legal father of the Lord Jesus. And so the genealogy in Matthew's gospel is traced through Joseph to prove that Christ was the legal heir to the throne. But when it comes to proving the true humanity of Christ, it's traced through Mary, not through Joseph. And so it's only those two gospels that give us the genealogy of Christ. The eternal Son of God doesn't have a genealogy. And neither does a servant. Okay, so we're coming then to the subject of the incarnation of Christ. Now, when it comes to a child being conceived in the womb, there are two substances, if you will, that are essential to produce a child in the womb. First of all, there's the egg of the female. Then there's the sperm of the male. And the sperm fertilizes the egg, and as a result, often, at least not always, but a child or a baby is conceived in the womb. It's interesting to me, I've got a DVD at home on creationism that I've been very impressed with, and it points out that when a baby is first conceived in the womb, it is just a single cell. But in that cell is all the information to produce a child. The arms, the legs, the ears, the eyes, everything is there in that single cell. And ultimately that single cell will produce trillions of cells. Now think of that in relation to the conception of Christ in the womb. He started out as a single cell. Isn't that amazing? Here's the God of whom we read, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain him. But he was contained in a single cell in the Virgin's womb. So, as a result of the sperm fertilizing the egg, there are characteristics of the mother and characteristics of the father in the child that is born, right? So that a baby, although it comes from the egg of the mother, often is just like the father. They used to say it about me when I was a boy delivering papers, "You walk just like your father." And my wife tells me as the years go by, I'm getting to look more and more like my father. I don't necessarily take that as a compliment, but it's true. Now that's the same with every one of us. There are characteristics of both parents. In the literal sense, Christ only had one parent. As the Son of God, he had no earthly mother. As the Son of Man, he had no earthly father. See? I got that wrong. As the Son of God, he had no heavenly mother. As the Son of Man, he had no earthly father. So I want you to notice, first of all, Matthew's account. Matthew's account is much more restricted than in Luke's gospel. Luke, of course, was a doctor. And so he's writing from the perspective of a doctor. What we have in Matthew's account is the words that were addressed to Joseph. We read in verse 18, "When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together." Now that's a technical term that has to do with a man and a woman getting together for the sexual act, okay? "Before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit." In other words, she had conceived. Now, Joseph had no way of knowing at this point in time what had happened. So he presumed that she had been unfaithful. And so verse 19 says, Joseph, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily or privately. Okay? So verse 20, while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. Now, I want you to notice, first of all, that they were espoused, but she's spoken of as Mary thy wife. Now, the word for wife, the Greek word, and the word for woman are one and the same. And it's the context that must determine whether it's a woman or whether it's a man, whether it's a wife that is in the context. But whenever you have the personal pronoun associated with it, thy wife or his wife or so on, it obviously is speaking about a wife as opposed to just another woman. Okay? So here she's spoken of as his wife, even though they were only espoused. That is, it was their engagement period. The point being, of course, in the Jewish way of looking at things, espousal was as legally binding as marriage itself. Okay? So it says, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. Then you'll notice, please, verse 21, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now come down with me, please, to verse 24. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife. Now I take it what that's saying is that almost immediately, after the angel of the Lord had spoken to him and related to him that the child that was conceived in Mary's womb was of the Holy Spirit, then the marriage was completed. Okay? But then notice verse 25, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. What that's saying is this: there was no sexual act between the two until after Christ was born, so that not only did it protect the sinless humanity of Christ, but it protected them from even the slightest impression that maybe Joseph might have been the father. Okay? So Joseph very clearly was not the literal father of Christ. Now turn, please, to Luke's account. Verse 31, and behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. Now these are the words of Gabriel to Mary herself. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Now that left a problem as far as Mary is concerned. Then said Mary unto the angel, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? In other words, she had never committed the sexual act with a man. Now it's interesting that even though Joseph and Mary were espoused to one another, there was no coming together sexually until they had completed the marriage bond. Now, I know I don't have to say this to this audience. The sexual act is for within marriage, not from outed. It's not one of those things that you try in advance of marriage. It's something that's only to take place within marriage. And so that left Mary in a quandary. How could it possibly be that she could conceive in her womb if she had never committed the sexual act with a man? And so the answer is given, In verse 35, and the angel answering said unto her, the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. So there was no sexual act between Mary and Joseph. She had known no other man. And so what was conceived in her was of the Holy Spirit. Now, it's vital that you and I as believers cling tenaciously to that. There are lots of people that would try to tell you that where it says in Isaiah chapter 7, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son, that the word there for virgin is merely the word for a young woman, and it is. And also the same scripture quoted in the New Testament, it's a young woman. But in the Jewish conception of things, it was almost unheard of that a young woman that wasn't married would have performed the sexual act. And so you find that the only time the word is ever used in the New Testament, it always relates to a virgin, not just to a young woman. Okay? Besides which, God says in Isaiah chapter 7, behold, I will give to you a sign. Well, it would hardly be a sign if it was just a young woman that conceived and bore a son. Mostly, it's young women that do conceive, not old women that conceive. And so that could hardly have been a sign. Obviously, it was a virgin. Now, the purpose of that, of course, is to protect the sinless humanity of the Lord Jesus. Now, there's a term that sometimes is used and sometimes has been misused by believers. They talk about the Immaculate Conception. I want you to understand what the term Immaculate Conception really means. What it means is that Mary was immaculately conceived. That is, Mary was conceived in a similar manner in which Christ was conceived, so that Christ could be born sinlessly. Well, if you're going to trace that back, then surely Mary's mother must have been immaculately conceived too. And her mother must have been miraculously conceived all the way back to the first mother. It doesn't make sense at all. Christ was conceived of the Holy Spirit. There was no intervention on the part of a man. I remember when Mark was on his way and Liz was going to prenatal classes. Well, they had a class one evening for the prospective husbands or fathers. And so I went along and I asked a question. You see, I had heard that in the womb, the baby has a totally separate blood supply to its mother. And I wanted confirmation. And so I asked about it. And I was told, yes, the blood supply of the baby in the womb is totally separate from that of the mother. In other words, the baby receives its blood from the father, not from the mother. It gets nourishment from the mother, but its blood supply is totally unique to itself. That means that the blood coursing through the veins of the baby Jesus in the womb was not contaminated by human sin. It is absolutely vital that you and I see that it was by the intervention of the Holy Spirit of God that the egg of Mary was fertilized in order to produce the baby Jesus in the womb. By the way, the birth of Christ was not miraculous. The birth of Christ was absolutely normal. It was the conception of Christ that was miraculous. He was conceived of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin in order to preserve his sinlessness. Okay, so that's the matter of the incarnation of Christ. Come with me now, please, to Luke chapter 3. Verse 21. Now, when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized, and praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now, we could have read from Matthew's Gospel or from Mark's Gospel the historical event of the descent of the Holy Spirit. But we read from Luke's account of it. Luke especially deals with the Holy Spirit in relation to the person of Christ. The reason being, of course, Luke's presentation of Christ is of the perfect, sinless man. And so Luke tells us more about the Holy Spirit in relation to the person of Christ than do the other gospel writers. Now, normally speaking, in the Old Testament times, there were three different kinds of people who were anointed, that is, anointed with oil. Kings were anointed. Prophets were anointed. And priests were anointed. In Matthew's account, we find that the Lord Jesus was the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form as a dove upon Christ. There we have the anointing of the king. In Mark's account, it's the anointing of the prophet. In Luke's account, it's the anointing of the priest. Because as you go through Luke's gospel, you see lovely traits of the priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus. But when we come to John's gospel, maybe we'll turn to John chapter 1. John doesn't actually give us the historical event. John speaks about the anointing, John the Baptist, that is, speaks about the anointing of Christ after the event had taken place. Verse 21, John 1, verse 21. And they asked him, What then? Art thou Elias? And he saith, I am not. Art thou that prophet? And he answered, No. Then said they unto him, Who art thou, that we may give an answer to them that sent us? What sayest thou of thyself? He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, Make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah. Now down, please. Verse 32. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. Now, this is after the event that he's quoting these words. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. Now, I made reference to this last week. I don't know if you really understood what I was saying. John says, I knew him not. John was talking about official knowledge. John knew him. He was his own cousin. In fact, when the Lord Jesus came to Jordan to be baptized by John, John said, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? So very obviously, John knew who he was. But he didn't officially knew who he was. And his official knowledge, that is knowledge that he could communicate to others, would only be when he saw the Spirit descending in bodily form as a dove and abiding upon him. God said, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Spirit. And he said, and I saw, and I bear record, that this is the Son of God. So we find in Matthew's account, it's the king that is anointed. In Mark's account, it's the prophet that's anointed. In Luke's account, it's the priest that is anointed. But in John's account, it's the Son of God who is anointed. And so the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form as a dove. Do you remember the first time we read about the dove? It's way back in the book of Genesis. Remember when the waters began to recede after a while, Noah sent out a raven and a dove. And the raven returned no more. No doubt it just rested on the carcasses of various creatures that floated in the water. But the dove found no place for the sole of its feet. So it returned into the ark. He sent out the dove a second time. And when the dove returned the second time, it was with an olive leaf in its branch, an olive leaf in its beak, telling Noah that the waters were almost receded. When he sent out the dove the third time, the dove returned no more. In other words, the waters had receded, the ground was dry, and there was somewhere for the dove to abide. Now that's a picture for us. And what we're learning about that is this, that down through the centuries of time, ever since Adam sinned in Eden's garden, the Holy Spirit found no place upon which it could rest. Oh, there are occasions in the scriptures when the Holy Spirit came upon men, but only to depart again. Never did the Holy Spirit permanently come upon anyone in the Old Testament. Not until Christ came did the Holy Spirit find a permanent abiding place, because Christ was sinless. Absolutely sinless. And so we find the Holy Spirit comes upon the Lord Jesus. That is the beginning of the public ministry of the Lord Jesus. It begins with him being anointed by the Holy Spirit. Now come back with me into Matthew's account. I want you to notice what it says at the end of Matthew chapter 3, verse 16. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. And lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. One commentator said that you can't tell from this verse whether it means that the Holy Spirit descended looking like a dove or whether it just descended like a dove. But when you couple it with Luke's account, it's obvious that it appeared like a dove, or he appeared like a dove. And lighting upon him, now watch, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Now remember, in New Testament times, and Old as well, of course, there were no chapters, there were no verses, there was no punctuation. It was just continuous writing. There wasn't even a gap between words. There were different paragraphs, but there were not gaps between words. That tells me this, that our chapter 4 is artificial, so that you can follow your train of thought from the end of chapter 3 right into chapter 4. So when you come into chapter 4 and verse 1, we read, "Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterwards and hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, 'If thou be who? The Son of God.' How did the devil know that he was the Son of God?" Well, he was obviously an observer. When the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form as a dove upon him, and God's voice was heard from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now in the wilderness, Satan is going to tempt him. He's going to test him. Now, bear this in mind. The temptation was not in order to see whether Christ would sin or not. The purpose of the temptation from the divine standpoint was to prove that Christ could not sin. But of course, Satan didn't know that. The Son of God had never been incarnated before. This was the first time in human history when the Son of God entered into manhood. So Satan didn't know whether Christ could sin or not. So in his first temptation, he tempts him on the basis of the claim that he was the Son of God. "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." Notice the reply of the Lord Jesus in verse 4. "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Christ responds to Satan on the premise that he is a man. And as a man, he is dependent upon the Father. Okay, verse 6. "Then, and saith unto him, 'If thou be the Son of God,'" he's going to test him on the basis of his claim to be the Son of God again, "'cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee,'" and so on. Notice Christ's reply in verse 7. "It is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." So Christ responds on the basis that he's a real human being. And as a human being, he's not going to step out from that realm of dependence upon God. And so in the third temptation, verse 9, Satan says, "All these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me." If you're a man, then worship me and I'll give all these things to you. And so in verse 10 we read, he says to Satan, "Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Okay, now we're running out of time, so we're going to have to keep moving. Come with me, please, to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 4. Verse 1. "And Jesus, being full of the Holy Spirit, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil." Interesting that in Mark's account it says he was driven by the Spirit. You see, in Mark's account he's the servant, and so he's driven by the Spirit in Mark's account. But here it says, first of all, Jesus being full of the Holy Spirit. You never ever read of Christ being filled with the Holy Spirit. In other words, there was never any process of Christ being filled with the Holy Spirit. He was always full of the Holy Spirit. Mark you, we do read, for example, about Stephen. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. We read a similar statement about him in chapter 7 of Acts. We also read about Barnabas, that he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith. So we do read of others that they were full of the Holy Spirit. But the point is, they were not always full of the Holy Spirit. There was a point in time when they were filled with the Holy Spirit. They went from an empty state to being filled with the Holy Spirit. And also, not only were they filled with the Holy Spirit, but they weren't always full of the Holy Spirit. When we come to Acts chapter 15, remember that dispute that Paul and Barnabas had over Mark, whether Mark should go with them to the work of the Lord, and they were in disagreement over it, and they were so heated in their disagreement that they parted one from another. Obviously, one of them wasn't filled with the Holy Spirit at that point. And likely neither of them. And so they were not always full of the Holy Spirit. Christ was always full of the Holy Spirit. And being full of the Holy Spirit, he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Now, when we get to the subject of the believer, we're going to see the subject of the leading of the Holy Spirit. But Christ was led by the Spirit. That is, he didn't do anything because it was his will to do it. Whatever he did as he was led by the Holy Spirit of God. His life was always under the control of the Holy Spirit. But the interesting thing in this context is this, that the leading of the Holy Spirit led him into the wilderness where he was tempted of Satan. So in other words, when our lives are being led by the Holy Spirit, it doesn't always mean that we're being led into green pastures. The Holy Spirit will lead us into circumstances that will introduce trials into the life. Now, Christ in the wilderness was tested in every area of his personality. Command that these stones be made bread. He was tested in the realm of the body. He passed the test. Man shall not live by bread alone. He was taken to a pinnacle of the temple, and Satan said, "Cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone." Of course, there was something he left out too, but we'll bypass that for the sake of time. Christ said, "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." There, he was tested in the realm of the soul. Satan said to him, "All this will I give thee if thou wilt bow down and worship me." It's by means of the Spirit that we worship. Christ said, "Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Christ was tested in the realm of the body, of the soul, and of the Holy Spirit. I don't believe for one minute that these were the only tests that Christ was subjected to during those 40 days. They are samples that are given to us to show that he was tested in every area of his personality. What am I driving to? What I'm driving to is this point in Luke chapter 4 and verse 14, where it says, "And he returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee." In other words, he passed the test. Completely passed the test. 100%. He always did those things that pleased the Father. He never stumbled. He never ever had to try to erase some impure or unkind thought from his mind. He never ever had to offer a word of apology. He never ever had to bite his lip and refrain from saying something he wanted to say. He never had to bring himself under control. His life was constantly under the control of the Holy Spirit. He is the vessel of the Spirit. The whole of his life and every segment of it was under the control of the Holy Spirit of God. Shall we pray? Father, we thank